So there's a fascinating story from Greek mythology about Hercules, who is the son of Zeus. And as a way to reconcile his killing of his wife and son, he had to complete some of the most difficult and challenging, seemingly impossible tasks. One of the most famous of them is what's known as the seventh labor, and it's his capture of the Cretan bull. The Cretan bull is believed to be a bull that was Poseidon's gift to King Minos of Crete, it was supposed to be sacrificed to Poseidon. And because Minos became so enamored with the majesty and the beauty of the bull, he chose not to sacrifice it. As a result, Poseidon cursed the bull of Crete. And the bull of Crete ran through the town, causing damage and chaos and rampage and all of that through. And basically, the only way to end the chaos of the Crete of bull was to have some heroic mythological figure like Zeus capture and corral the bull of Crete. And so Hercules goes on this adventure, this journey to try to find the bull of Crete. And after much searching, he encounters the bull of Crete. The bull of Crete is even more majestic and more fearsome than he imagined. And in a moment, the bull charges Hercules. And Hercules stands his ground, grabs the bull by the horns, and this wrestling match ensues. Eventually, Hercules prevails and pins the bull of Crete to the ground. Instead of killing the bull of Crete, Hercules binds it with ropes and returns it to King Minos. And he cements his place in history of Greek mythology as one of the greatest heroes. Now, from that story, we would think that this is where the phrase grabbing the bull by the horns would have originated. But we would be wrong, because that phrase, grabbing the bull by the horns, seems to have originated in the American West with wranglers, wrestling, steers, and all of that. If we were to think that this is where the phrase, the horns being on the horns of a dilemma originates, we would be correct. Because the word for dilemma means two premises, and it means to be charged like an angry bull. And so when we face a dilemma, two different premises, two sometimes equally difficult but equally satisfying choices, it's like being charged by an angry bull. And so there's this dilemma that we face. The horns of a dilemma means to be divided between two seemingly equal options and to be undecided about which option to choose. We face dilemmas every day. We face choices every day. Two equally appealing options, but not knowing which to choose. When the early church leader Paul wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, he writes about a dilemma that he faces, a dilemma really about life and death. And as he writes this dilemma, there are two different options, two very difficult options, two options that hold the same passion for him, to hold the same satisfaction for him. And he literally is torn between the two decisions. And here's what he writes. For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. Paul writes this letter from a Roman prison. He had spent some time in Philippi. He had good relationships with the people in Philippi. They cared for him. He cared for them. And he is now in a Roman prison. They're aware of his imprisonment. And he's writing to them about this condition of being in prison. And he's going to go and he's going to stand trial before Caesar. Now, it's important to know, too, that Paul is wrongly imprisoned. He had not broken any law. He had only communicated the good news of Jesus to people and drew the ire of the Jewish religious leaders who plotted and manipulated to have him arrested and put in prison. And so he's writing with all of this. And in the midst of this, he says, I fully expect and hope. This isn't just, it might happen, it might not happen. This is a fully committed anticipation, an eager anticipation of what he believes will happen. And this expectation is intently enough that it's like what we refer to in our day as rubbernecking. You know what rubbernecking is, right? It's when you drive past an accident scene or something and everybody turns their neck and stretches to look and see, intently looking at whatever it is that's happened. But the idea here isn't about turning and looking. It's about intently focused on what lies ahead. It's like a watchman who peers into the night, waiting for the first sign of news from the battle. And he says that he has this anxious desire and anticipation that he will not be ashamed, but that he will continue to be bold, even while he's in prison, even when he's before Caesar, even no matter what the outcome is, he will continue to be bold for Jesus as he has been in the past. And he says, I will trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, not to me, not to Caesar, not to anything or anyone else, but to Christ, whether I live or die. Paul does not know what the outcome of his trial will be. He does not know whether Caesar will find him not guilty and release him. He does not know if Caesar will placate the Jewish religious leaders and have him put to death. He doesn't know if he'll continue to be put in prison. But he says, whether I live or die, I trust, I have this confidence that my life will bring honor to Christ, and I will never be ashamed, and I will continue to be bold no matter what I face. He says, for to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. This is like a win-win scenario for Paul. Paul views this as he can't lose. If I live, I live for Christ. If I live, no matter what I face, I live for Christ. But if I die? If I die, that's even better. If I die, whatever thorn in the flesh I wrote about is removed in my death. Whatever opposition I've faced, whatever persecution I've faced as a follower of Jesus or just as a person, all of it's gone. It's removed when I die. All of the tensions and the struggles and the challenges and the stresses of life are gone when I die. If I live, great. If I live, I live for Christ, and I'll be not ashamed, and I'll be bold, and I'll do everything for Christ, so that my life will honor Christ. But if I die, and here's a really, really cool twist. If I die, even death is removed in my death. And so for me, if I live, great. If I die, that's even better. Because everything that I battle, everything that I struggle, everything of this life is removed in my death. And he says, one commentator suggested that death is cashing in both principal and interest and gaining even more. Cashing in both principal and interest and gaining even more. Another commentator says that in either case, whether he lives or dies, Paul loses nothing. And then he says, for me, he says, but if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. On the one hand, there's this idea of being released from all the entrapments of this world and death. And then the other is, if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. If this is the end of the road for me, it's better. But if it's not the end of the road for me, there's something appealing about continuing to live and do more fruitful work for Christ. There's a benefit. This isn't said arrogantly by Paul. Please understand. If I live and I continue to do more fruitful work for Christ, there is a benefit to the world. There is a benefit to the gospel. There is a benefit to the good news of Jesus for me to stay alive. Because I'm going to continue to honor Christ with my life. I'm going to continue to not be ashamed. And I'm going to continue to be bold as I have in the past. I'm going to continue doing the same thing that I've done. And if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I don't really know which is better. On the one hand, it's better for me to die. It's better for me because everything's removed. But on the other hand, it's better for the gospel. And it's better for the people who have not yet been invited to follow Jesus if I live. Paul says, I don't really know which is better. And Paul is willing to set aside what's best for him for what's best for the gospel. And what's best for those who have yet to follow Jesus. And best for the Philippians to whom he writes to help them grow in their relationship with God. He says, I am torn between two desires. And the word that's translated torn there literally means a pressure exerted from both sides that is not inclined to move either way. We've heard the old phrase, between a rock and a hard place, right? And we've seen the image of, or the illustration of, between a rock and a hard place, where somebody's literally wedged in between two rocks, and those rocks aren't going to move, and they're trapped in between because pressure's exerted from this side, and pressure's exerted from this side. And the more pressure that is exerted, the less inclined anything, including the person trapped in the middle, is to move. And Paul says, I'm torn between two desires. He said, I long to go. And the word go there has also been translated depart, and it can carry several different nuances. It can be a nautical image about a captain of a ship who is ported in a foreign port, but yet has a desire to unleash the moorings and go home, unless there's a reason to stay in the foreign port longer. Or it can be an agricultural term where the oxen are unyoked and released. It can be a political reference to setting a prisoner free. Which Paul would certainly understand, being a Roman prisoner chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day for a period of 2 to 3 years. Or it could be a military illustration of breaking camp or striking one's tent and moving on from where you've been encamped, which again, Paul would understand because Paul was a tent maker by trade. He says, I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. He's torn between two desires. On the one hand, I want to go. I want to depart. I'm ready. It's good. It's actually better for me. He says, but for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. For me, it's better to go. But for your sakes, it's better that I live. There's more work that I can do and more work that we can do together. And I'm willing to give up what's better for me than what's better for you. He goes, knowing this, knowing that it's better for you, I am convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. Knowing this, Paul is not saying this in a prophetic sense, like he's predicting what Caesar's going to do. He doesn't know what Caesar's going to do. But he says, knowing what I know, knowing that I'm ready to go and depart this world, but knowing that it's better for your sake that I stay, I have every confidence. On a personal conviction, I have every confidence that I'm going to remain alive. There's still more work for me to do. And because there's still more work for me to do, and I can do more fruitful work for Christ by sticking around a little bit longer, then I have every confidence I'm going to stick around a little bit longer to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. Not just to gain more knowledge in the grow, but to experience, to not just understand what it means to be made right with God, but to understand what it means to live right with God. That you will be able to experience not just the information about Jesus, but right relationship with God through Jesus. And the joy of your faith. There was not any type of pressing issue in the Philippian church when Paul wrote. There wasn't like major conflict. There weren't major errors in teaching or anything like that. And so Paul writes, again, from a Roman prison. I am in a Roman prison. And I'm convinced that I'm going to stick around, that I'm going to be released from this prison someday to help all of you grow in your faith. Paul had been to Philippi a couple of times, and now he's expressing his desire to return to help them in their relationship with God. He says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Above all, of utmost importance, you must live as citizens of heaven. Philippi was considered a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, it would have become like a mini Rome. Everything in Rome, they would have tried to replicate and duplicate in these colonies. And every place was a little mini Rome. Which means that the citizens of Philippi were citizens of Rome. They were subject to Roman law. They were subject to Roman customs. They were subject to Roman tradition. They were subject to all of those types of things. But they were also privileged to live under the protection of the Roman government. There were perks and privileges to being a Roman citizen. And the people of Philippi all experienced and lived what it was like to live as a Roman citizen. Paul was also a Roman citizen. Paul had dual citizenship. He was a Jewish citizen, but he was also a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he is now writing to fellow Roman citizens, and he is casting off the privileges and perks of being a Roman citizen for the perks and privilege of being a citizen of heaven. And you must conduct yourselves worthy of the good news about Christ. For several years, when our kids first started attending the school that they attended through high school, we got really, really involved at the school. We volunteered, we served, we went to all their sporting events and all their class things and stuff like that. But we also attended a lot more things. We went to other things because we had developed a lot of good relationships there. But also because the place as a whole felt like a very welcoming and inviting community. When we first started going there, we would go to a high school boys basketball game. Our kids were in third and fifth grade when we went. But we would go to a high school basketball game. And we would walk in, and people we didn't even know would wave and smile and say, "We're glad that you're here." And so it made you feel good to be there because it felt like people wanted you there. And then we went to just all sorts of different sporting events. And over time, we began to notice that there were certain people and certain sports in which, let's just say, people were very, very enthusiastic about their thoughts and opinions about how the different games were going and being officiated and those kind of things. And I remember many, many times sitting in those stands being very, very uncomfortable because those people who were acting that way were not representative of the type of community that I wanted to be a part of. They were not representative of what I wanted to be reflected of me as guilty by association. I remember times where we left early because we were so embarrassed by the way that people were acting that we didn't want to be associated with it, so we left and went home. I remember many conversations about how that just didn't reflect what we wanted to be and what we wanted to stand for. And then let's add the final piece to that puzzle, that my kids attended a private Christian high school. And not only did we talk about how they weren't representative of the type of community that we wanted to reflect, but those actions and attitudes and behaviors and words and all of that weren't reflective of the type of God that we want to serve. It wasn't reflective of the image of God that we wanted people to have. And there were times where we were embarrassed at the reflection of God that people were portraying. And there were times where we were ashamed of the image of God that people were portraying. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. These people weren't representing the citizens of the community that we wanted to be a part of, let alone as citizens of heaven. You must live your lives, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. One commentator says, one's manner of life as a responsibility or duty to the whole of which one is a member. Let me repeat that. One's manner of life, so the way that we live, as a responsibility or duty to the whole of which one is a member. In other words, I am a reflection of you. And you are a reflection of us. And to the head of the group. So we're not only reflections of one another, not only a reflection of this church, you're a reflection of the head of this church, which is Jesus Christ. And we must live our lives. Another commentator says, and this is paraphrased from what he said. Is this in there? Is this on one of the screens? You don't know? You don't have a clue? You can't see them? They're like right in front of your face. I'm just kidding. You know, it may not be in there. All right, if it's not in there, he says, citizens of heaven. See? Now who's the inattentive one? It's all good. Hey, you guys remember the Sunday that I had the message with over 100 slides? Hey, you guys were back there that day. I loved it. All right, citizens of heaven have a heavenly origin, a heavenly king, and a heavenly destiny, with the responsibility of living a heavenly life on this earth in the midst of unheavenly people and surroundings. Hey, Amanda, where are you? Screenshot that and send that out on social media this week, because that's pretty good. Now, it's not mine. It's a commentator's that I paraphrase, but it's still pretty good. Citizens of heaven have a heavenly origin, a heavenly king, and a heavenly destiny with the responsibility of living a heavenly life on the earth in the midst of unheavenly people and surroundings. Above all, you must conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith which is the good news. Greco-Roman readers would have been very, very familiar with references to the athletics and competitive games and things like that. And the standing together here and fighting together would have come from the realm of athletics. The wording here, the original wording, is very, very intentional about a team that is standing together with one purpose and one goal and one effort after the same thing. And Paul says that what we are standing for and what we are fighting together for is the faith, which is the good news. And what is the good news? The good news is that the world was broken by sin and needed to be fixed. And God loves us enough to send a solution. And that solution was the sending of His very own Son to come to earth, to live as a human, to be the perfect sacrifice, to die on a cross, to pay the sins for humankind that humankind could never pay for itself, and then to defeat death in His resurrection so that we could defeat death and have an eternity to live in right relationship into our heavenly destiny from this earthly place. That is the good news. That is what we stand together for. That is what we fight together for. Anything else you want to talk about, well-be and all that, but that's what I'm going to stand for and that's what I'm going to fight for. Not that other things don't matter. Not that other things aren't important. But at the end of the day, it all comes back to that. He says, don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. Again, there were no major issues, no major problems. There were probably some little ripples of opposition. There were people in Philippi who would be people who did not yet believe in Jesus, and because of their belief system, they would refuse to accept any belief system that didn't accept a form of idolatry. And since the belief about Jesus is a monotheistic one God and all of that, they would reject that. And so some of that thought may have kind of permeated around and festered a little bit. And so when it says don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies, it's this don't be intimidated is like the terror of a startled horse. And he says, you know, don't let it shock you. Don't let it cause you to respond that way. And there were those who interacted in opposition, and those would be the enemies. This will be a sign to them. The sign is an evident token or proof obtained by an appeal to facts. Okay? So this isn't some kind of ambiguous thing. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved, even by God Himself. Again, continuing the athletic and competitive games reference that they would be familiar with. In the competition, when a gladiator was defeated, the crowd would give a thumbs up or a thumbs down to the gladiator. If the thumbs down was given, the gladiator would be put to death for having been defeated. If a thumbs up was given, the gladiator's life would be spared, even though he had been defeated. We do not have to wait for the thumbs up or the thumbs down from a very fickle world. We have already been given the thumbs up by God. And though there is destruction ahead for those who have been given the thumbs up and embraced the good news through faith in Christ, you're going to be saved. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for Him. No thanks. I like the privilege of trusting part. The privilege of suffering part, yeah, I think I'll pass. I mean, and isn't that the way most of us feel? Most of us, the trusting in Christ part is very, very appealing. Oh, I'm going to trust in Christ and be redeemed from my sin and made right relationship with God for all of eternity. My eternal destiny is sealed, and I'm good to go, and I love that part. But the suffering part? You see, most of us are so incredibly grateful to have had Jesus suffer for us, but we don't want to consider having to suffer for Him. And the suffering, sharing in the sufferings, the privilege of suffering is the same as the privilege of trusting. That's what He just said. And the privilege of suffering isn't suffering in His death. He's already suffered in His death, so we don't have to. It's suffering, it's the suffering He encountered along the way. It's the suffering He encountered by being rejected, by being questioned, by being beaten, by being flogged. It's all those sufferings along the way. And maybe this is one of the reasons why Jesus told His followers that everyone will hate you because of Me. He told them all along, you will suffer because of Me. There's the privilege of trusting. And notice that Paul says that it is a privilege of suffering. I got to tell you, I don't know very many times I've counted suffering as a privilege. But to suffer for Christ. Not just to suffer because we live in a crummy world that's been broken by sin, but to suffer for Christ. And remember, Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. Paul is writing this chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. And if anybody understands suffering for Christ, it would be Paul. And Paul says that suffering for Christ, suffering along the way, is considered a privilege. And then he says, we are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past. When Paul was in Philippi previously, he had been put in prison. He and Silas were put in prison while in Philippi. I could be wrong about Philippi. It could be Ephesus now. I'm second-guessing myself. The Philippians had seen Paul in prison previously. And they had seen him struggle. But when Paul and Silas were in prison, if you've been in church very long, you might remember the story. An earthquake happened while Paul and Silas were in prison. And the doors of the prison were opened. And the guard that was responsible for making sure they didn't escape, he and his entire household became followers of Jesus. And he says, we're in this work together. We're in this struggle together. You've seen my struggle in the past. You saw me when I was in prison. And you know the story. You know that the earthquake happened. You know that the Roman soldier was and his whole household became followers of Jesus. And you know that I am still in the midst of it. They knew that he was in prison. And they cared for him. And they wanted what was best for him. But Paul says, whether I ever get to come back to Philippi or whether I only hear about you, I know that we are in this struggle together. And we're going to continue to not be ashamed and continue to be bold. The dilemma that Paul faced was a dilemma of life and death. On the one hand, it's better for me to depart. It's better for me to go and be taken from the challenges and the tensions and stresses and conflicts of this world. But on the other hand, it's better for the gospel, it's better for you, for me to hang around. I don't really know which is better. Because there's two very different options, but two very equally satisfying options: to continue to do more fruitful work for Christ, or to go and depart and be in the presence of God right away. Sometimes there's not just two choices. When the angry bull is charging, maybe I grab the right horn of the bull. Maybe I grab the left horn of the bull. Maybe I stand my ground and split the two and punch the bull right in the face. Maybe I sidestep it and let it pass. Maybe I take my chances and try to outrun the bull. One commentator even suggested, maybe we sing the bull to sleep. Sometimes there's not just two choices on the horns of a dilemma. Sometimes there's two choices and everything in between. But when it comes to following Jesus and the dilemma that we face in this unheavenly world, there's really only one choice: to live lives worthy of the good news, to place trust in Jesus, and to do as much fruitful work for him as possible in the meantime. Let me pray for us this morning. Dear God, we face dilemmas every day. We face challenges and tensions and stresses and conflicts in this unheavenly world, which has been broken by sin. But we know that there has been a solution provided, whether we have placed our trust in that solution or not. The solution has been provided and has been made available. And for those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus, that there is indeed two equally pressing desires: to stay and do as much here as we can for as long as we can, but also to go and to be ushered into your presence, to be removed from all the stuff and ushered into your presence. God, whether we live or whether we die, the only choice that makes any sense is to follow Jesus. Help each and every person here today, no matter how near to you or how far from you they would describe yourselves, help each and every person here today, each and every person watching online, each and every person watching later, to take a step towards that understanding of your great love and your great grace for us. God, we thank you for loving us. And in some way, we hope to just love you back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to roll the preview video for you. When the preview video is over, you're dismissed. We would love to have you stick around and have lunch with us to celebrate the anniversary and to go around and look at some of the heritage items. We want to thank Women's Fellowship for organizing the meal downstairs and those types of things today. So if you get a chance to stay, we'd love to have you stay. If not, I'll eat your food.